Leaving Athens, Paul arrived in Corinth, the capital of Achaia. Only 50 geographical miles separated the cities. But when Paul arrived in Corinth, he entered a world apart from Athens. Academies and schools dominated Athens. Their people lived in a rarefied intellectual atmosphere where the wildest things were ideas and gossiping the most engrossing pastime. Corinth brought a person down to earth and capable of bringing one down to its lowest depth. Athens, the university city, Corinth, the universal city. Corinth was a veritable crossroads of the East and the West, a teeming metropolitan city serving as port and mystic to the Mediterranean world of trade that moved to and fro from the East and West. The city teemed with Roman officials, soldiers of empire, merchants, sailors, stevedores, and slaves. The sound of Greek in the marketplace had long since drowned out Latin, the official language. Corinth was a rich city and ideally located to become rich. A narrow isthmus of about 5 miles wide separated northern Greece from the southern section called the Peloponnese. On this isthmus, Corinth lay nestled beneath the commanding Acrocorinth, a sheer cliff towering 1,800 feet above the blue sea. Corinth was called the Bridge of Greece, as all commerce and travel between the north and the south had to pass through that city. Likewise, the city was known as the City of Two Seas, with the port of the city of Cenchrea on the Gulf of Aegea opening to the Aegean Sea facing the east, and the port city of Lycaon on the Gulf of Lepanto opening to the west facing the Adriatic Sea. Nero failed in the attempt to join the two seas by constructing a channel between Cenchrea and Lycaon. This engineering feat would be accomplished in the latter part of the 19th century. For voyages to go around the Greek peninsula were long and dangerous. The point of this peninsula had rightly been called Cape Malea, means a bad place, bad case. It was a proverb among the Greek sailors. Let him who thinks to sail around Malea make his will. Rather than risk the hazardous journey, many mariners preferred to transport their cargoes across the isthmus of Corinth. Ships which were too large to be carried were put on rollers and dragged over the land. And no doubt such work as this accounted for the fact that slaves composed a large part of the population of Corinth. The commercial importance of Corinth gave birth to flourishing industry and consequently great wealth. It possessed bronze factories. You read in the Bible about the gate beautiful of the Temple of Jerusalem. Well, it was made from Corinthian bronze, valued at that time higher than gold and silver. Factories manufactured earthenware vessels from the excellent supply of clay in the white clay in that area. It had tile factories and shipbuilding industries. There was great wealth in the city, but also great misery also, as over half the population were slaves. Alciphron, a second century writer, wrote, "Never yet have I been to Corinth, for I know pretty well the beastly life enjoyed there by the rich and the wretchedness of the lives of the poor." Another source of fame and wealth for Corinth lay in the famous Isthmian Games, held every 2 years in honor of Poseidon, the god of the sea, and the boy god Palamon. Delegates, athletes, visitors flocked into the area for the games. They had the conventional track events, wrestling, boxing, and charioteers. The Isthmian Games were second in the empire only to the Olympic Games. The site of the games was about 10 miles east of the city. Such a sports festival would have offered Paul a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel to people from many different places. Likewise, he might have profited financially, as large numbers of tents would have been needed to shelter the visitors. In a letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes reference to the crown of victory received by the athletes in the Isthmian Games. He calls it a perishable wreath, and indeed it was. In the Olympics, the victors were crowned with wild olive and laurel. Now we know we get bronze, silver, and gold. That's a little better. But in the Isthmian Games, they were crowned with withered wild celery. So now you know what to crown your husband with. especially if he's a jock, okay? Apparently, the real reward was the glory of victory. Pausanias, the historian, mentions that statues of victorious athletes were erected in the sanctuary of the god at the site of the Isthmian Games. It was these very games that stimulated Paul to write to the Corinthians. But I know you've heard this, but now you realize where it came from. You know that while all the runners in the stadium take part in the race, the award goes only to one man. In that case, run so as to win. Athletes deny themselves all sorts of things. Now, hasn't that been very evident to us in the last few weeks, of seeing how those Olympic people had to train year in, year out, see what they do just to get that goal? And that's why the Lord says that, you know, the children of this world are prudent, more prudent than the children of light. He said, they do this to win a crown of leaves that withers, but we a crown that is imperishable. I do not run like a man who loses sight of the finish line. There was a guy who was skiing down that did that this time, you know. I do not fight as if I was shadow boxing. What I do is discipline my own body and master it, for fear that after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. The rich in Corinth enjoyed various modes of entertainment, the most famous being the Isthmian Games. Corinth boasted also of an outdoor theater which had a seating capacity of about 20,000. Gives us some idea about the entertainment programs going on there. The Romans remodeled it to become a popular gladiator arena. Later, a roof theater seating 3,000 was erected. If Paul entered Corinth from the western side, he would have entered the city by a beautiful colonnade road lined with busy shops, temples, and public baths that terminated at a radiant arch crowned with two bronze chariots, one driven by Helios, the sun god, and the other by his son, Phaethon. Passing under the arch, he would have entered into the agora and found himself standing on a paved central square 300 feet wide, 500 feet long. To the south was colossal stores of 71 colonnades. To the right stood the impressive, stately Temple of Apollo, 175 feet by 75 feet in area and supported by 38 columns. Some of them still standing. I leaned against them recently. To the left dominated the entire scene. I should say I posed for a picture against it. Dominating the entire scene was the Aqua Corinth, suddenly rising that 1,800 feet heavenly. And at the top of the sheer cliff rested a Roman garrison and the famous temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love, Venus. Paul would have not been long in Corinth before he realized why it had become proverbial for its immorality. To the south side of the market was lined with taverns. Nothing's changed, has it? To call a man a Corinthian was considered an insult outside of Corinth. The name had become synonymous for a lustful person, one in whose life the lust of wealth and sensual pleasure dominated to such a degree as to veritably characterize one's personality. On the Grecian stage, a drunken character usually depicted a person from Corinth. The city canonized its immorality. The temple of Aphrodite housed 1,000 sacred prostitutes that tradition maintains came in the evening into the city to seek worshipers of Aphrodite. The same tradition omits telling us how they got back up that Acrocorinth after a night's worship. I mean, when you look at it, you know. I don't know how they got back up. That's what. It was easy to get down, but not. Needless to say, the city attracted religious pilgrims from all over the Mediterranean world. One visitor to the city of from Amcia in Pontus named Strabo wrote, "The sanctuary of Aphrodite was so wealthy that it possessed as slaves of the temple more than 1,000 courtesans who were dedicated to the goddess both by men and women." Now you know how they got them there. They were slaves. "And so by reason of them, the city was thronged and enriched, for the sailors spent their money easily. And on that account, the proverb says, not for every man is a voyage to Corinth." Certainly not without his wife. In this same immoral environment, Paul studied firsthand the full results of paganism upon the human character. For Corinth, on a later visit, he wrote his letter to the Romans. The description he gives to the Romans probably mirrored the lives of the people before his very eyes. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, maliciousness, greed, ill will, envy, murder, bickering, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips and slanders. They hate God, are insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wrongdoing, rebellious toward their parents. One sees in them men without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity. According to Paul, Corinth housed its share of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, misers, drunkards, slanders, and robbers. Not a very likely environment to preach the gospel with any hope of success. Paul himself listed the above as a group of people who would not inherit the kingdom of God. By that he meant people who abided and died thus. He testified that the Christian community in Corinth consisted of people converted from such terrible sinfulness. After giving the above list, Paul said, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, consecrated, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Perhaps no place on earth more than Corinth witnessed so well to Paul the power of the gospel to save. Looking at the Corinthian Christian community and realizing their former lives leaves no doubt in the mind that Jesus Christ came to call sinners and that the church must always be the refuge of sinners and not merely the citadel of the saved. On one occasion, a young soldier attached to the Honor Guard at the White House in Washington, D.C., attended Sunday service at a very respectful church in Arlington, West Virginia. During the course of the sermon, the minister announced that he wanted all sinners in the church to stand up. Much to the surprise of the young soldier, out of a congregation of about 400, he turned out to be the only sinner in the church. He alone had stood up. Of course, the minister already was standing. As he was over 6 feet 6 inches, he stood out like a pine tree in the middle of a cabbage patch. The minister directed the tall sinner to come to the front of the church. And as he stood before the congregation, the minister led the saints in prayer for this sinful soldier's conversion. The young soldier never returned to worship with the Ogden Christian community. He felt out of place. Later, when he took instructions in the Catholic Church and related this incident to the priest told him, "God has led you to where you can now be at home. In the Catholic Church, we're all sinners. We begin our worship with an acknowledgement of our sinfulness. So we're not a church of saints." When the Pharisees asked the Lord, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus sent his apostles not to judge the world, but to save it. He sent his disciples into the world not to condemn sinners, but to have compassion for them, to bring them the good news." In Corinth, Paul saw clearly another portrait of man without the redeeming grace of God. He learnt in the lives daily peering before his eyes the extent the human soul could be corrupted by immoral behavior. Athens had presented the other side of the coin. There the pride of the mind exalted the human spirit above God. Athens had a satanic purity about it. Here in Corinth, the lust of the flesh reduced human beings to a depth of degradation, unfairly referred to as animalistic, unfair to animals, for they act in keeping with their natures, whereas human beings corrupt their natures and sin against them. Certainly, according to our standards of measurement, we would have related far better with the Athenians than the Corinthians. We wouldn't have wanted to raise our children in Corinth. The Athenians would have indeed been more socially acceptable. In fact, they were the social elite who set the standards of social acceptance. Would we have been socially accepted by them? Would you have? Would I have? Our answer should be very telling. Paul of Tarsus was not socially acceptable to them. He was too much the fool to be accepted by the Athenians, who were wise. Undoubtedly, many Christians have sold their birthright to the kingdom of God for the porridge of social acceptance among the Athenians of today. We have only to ask ourselves, what has been our response to questions about fornication, adultery, abortion, social injustice, to know if we have chosen to be fools for Christ's sake? Not only was Paul accepted in Corinth, but the gospel was accepted by the Corinthians. The Athenians and the Corinthians both were far from salvation, but the better of the two was the furthest from salvation. The Athenians experienced no need of salvation. On the spiritual level, beneath the surface of it all, they were really brothers in spirit to the Jewish Pharisees. Men and women of Corinth experienced the inner emptiness left in their lives by a sinful, sensual gratification of their lives. They had all the meanness and frustration of animals who realize that they have been caged and find an escape to freedom impossible. They had been sold the false coin for happiness, and now they paid the bitter price. Their lives were filled with despairs. Many of them certainly did not live lives of quiet desperation. They were very noisy about it. They found themselves captives in a vicious circle, impossible to break from. Their lives produced evil fruit. They could no longer alter the destructive cause and effect process. They were forced to continue their destructive patterns of living in order to deaden the conscious awareness of the inner spiritual pain. The byproduct of their hedonistic lives For many, only death offered any peace. Into such lives came Paul of Tarsus, preaching a death that led to newness of life. He came as an evangelist of Jesus Christ. He came with little self-confidence in his own ability to evangelize, but still he arrived with faith in the gospel to save. In weakness and in fear, and with much trepidation, he proclaimed the gospel. To Jews first, but to Greeks also. All men have a right to have the gospel preached to them, even if it is Jews first. To those who listened, Paul told them about himself and his adventure with Jesus of Nazareth, how he had come to hear of Jesus of Nazareth, about his preachings, and the disgraceful death he died as a crucified criminal on a cursed cross, how he rejected the ridiculous tale of his being the Messiah of Israel and had been raised from the dead, how he hated the claims made in the name of Jesus and the very name itself, how his hatred extended to the disciples of Jesus and to the point of nearly persecuting them and the way to death, until one day Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him in glory. In that vision, those disgraceful marks of the cross had been transformed into streams of divine grace and beauty. He came to see that the blood once flowing from those wounds had been precious blood, redemptive blood, with a spiritual cleansing power to remove the deepest stains of sin, capable of washing away the filthiest moral corruption. What appeared to have been a most foolish waste of a man's life had been in reality the greatest benefaction for the human race. That life, innocent itself of sin, that Jesus, innocent as a lamb, had in truth been the Lamb of God, sacrificed to atone for the sins of all men, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Ah, the foolishness of God revealed to be wiser than the wisdom of men. God now offered remission of all sins in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the Savior of the world. How does one come to gain this remission of sins? One must believe that Jesus crucified is the Redeemer of the world, and he must accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as a perfect atonement for one's personal sins. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead verifies all this is true. This was divine approval of the Heavenly Father of Jesus of Nazareth. This resurrected Jesus was seen by over 500 people, those who had known him in life and in death. And furthermore, all this had been foretold in the Jewish scriptures, in many ways hidden in those scriptures, yet nevertheless always there. To those sincerely seeking him, God will reveal this truth within the scriptures, how they do testify to his beloved son, Jesus of Nazareth. But this is not the end of the story, no. It is but the beginning of the good news. Those who believe in Jesus and are baptized in his name receive from God a most precious divine gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters the soul of a person redeemed, purified of sin through the blood of Jesus, and begins to create anew the life of the baptized. The baptized is born anew through the Holy Spirit. Such a person has the power to live a new life, to walk in the Holy Spirit. Such a one becomes a child of the Father in heaven, and what's more, a builder of God's kingdom among men. The Holy Spirit imparts to the baptized soul special gifts called charisms to aid the building up of the kingdom of God on earth. Paul preached an escape from the cage, an opening to freedom, freedom from slavery worse than man could inflict upon man. Paul brought the Savior to Corinth, who would free the Corinthians from the vicious circle in which they hopelessly remained entrapped. This inner longing to be changed, coupled with the grace of God, produced conversions in the lives of the Corinthians. These lives, so dramatically changed, became startling witnesses to other Corinthians of the power of the gospel. The good news spread in Corinth, an unlikely spot in man's eyes, but in actual fact, a most fertile field of evangelizing. Lift up your eyes, says the Lord. Behold, the fields are ripe for the harvest, but alas, the workers are so few. When there are not enough workers, the harvest rottens in the fields and is lost. It was this vision and this fear that caused Father Thomas Judge to urge every Catholic to be an evangelist, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The labors are so few. And if we do not go out, what happens to the harvest? It's lost. The establishment of the Christian church in Corinth dramatically demonstrates the power of the gospel. It was one of the greatest triumphs of Paul's career. It was a triumph snatched out of threatening defeat. It was a triumph of the grace of God in Paul. It would remain one of the clearest concrete examples in the life of Paul that God's grace is sufficient. And in our personal weakness, we afford divine grace the environment in which to manifest itself. Paul arrived in Corinth without companions, without friends, without money, with a heart weighed down by the rejection of the Athenians, and one burdened even more heavily by the sight of godliness and vice of Corinth. As was his custom, he would go to the synagogues to preach. He determined within himself only to preach the gospel of the crucified Christ. No, I determined that while I was with you, I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In that way, if men came to believe, the foundation of their faith would be in their hearts. What the Spirit worked within their souls as a consequence of their belief in Jesus would forever be the foundation for their faith. A few years later, when he wrote to the Romans, he could say out of his profound experience, I have complete confidence in the gospel. Do we? It is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jew and also the Gentile. Paul's first great blessing in Corinth was the meeting of a great couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul later affectionately referred to as Prisca. Luke tells us that after Paul arrived in Corinth, there he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. An edict of Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to visit the party whose trade he had in common with them. He took up lodging with them, and they worked together as tent makers. Every Sabbath in the synagogue, Paul led discussions in which he persuaded certain Jews and Greeks. In a few words, Luke relates that Paul went in faith to Corinth, and the Lord provided him a place to live, a job to make a living, friends to sustain him and support him, and success in his missionary efforts. I remember when I was flying to California for the first time, I was being sent to work at Mater Dei High School from Alabama. And I was sitting next to a man, and he said to me, do you have any friends in California? And I said, yes, I have lots of friends in California. He said, you've been there before? I said, no, I've never been there before. He said, well, how do you have all those friends there? I said, I haven't met them yet, but they're there. He said, let me be your first friend in California. He lives in Anaheim, so. Since Luke makes no mention of Aquila and Priscilla being converted by Paul, the presumption has been that they were Christians when Paul met them there. We know that they only shortly arrived in Corinth, victim of Claudius's edict banishing the Jews from Rome. Most scholars accept the year 49 AD as the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote that the reason for the banishment was because the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Christus. Suetonius probably confused Christ with Christus. Most likely the trouble resulted from the Christians trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And I'm sure Aquila and Priscilla were up to their necks in the whole thing. That's why they were probably first kicked out. The edict was not fully enforced, no doubt due to the large number of Jews in Rome. Apparently a compromise was worked out between Claudius and the Jews about a year later. We do know that Christianity had been established in Rome prior to Paul's arrival there. No doubt the Christian faith had been brought to Rome by Jews, visitors from Rome, who were converted in Jerusalem on Pentecost to the Christian faith. If Aquila and Priscilla were not Christians when they arrived in Corinth, they shortly became so after their encounter with Paul. Paul had written to the Thessalonians describing his life among them. You must recall, brothers, our efforts and our toils, how we worked day and night all the time. We preached God's good tidings to you in order not to impose on any of you in any way. Paul was a tent maker, or more exact still, a worker in leather. The leading export of Cilicia, where Paul lived, was a felted cloth made of goat's hair called cilicium. And cilicium was used to make tents, cloaks, rugs, and curtains. As a prospective rabbi, Paul had to learn a trade since they were not paid for their teaching. The Jewish rabbis held work in the highest esteem. They taught, excellent is the study of the law along with a worldly trade. For the practice of them both makes a man forget iniquity. But all law without work must in the end fail and cause iniquity. Each rabbi followed some respectable trade. Work was considered not only important as a support for life, but as a means of ennobling life. Now what do? I plant gardens and I write for a living. I'm a writer. Hours and hours of it. Paul expresses his mind even more forcefully on this subject in his second letter to the Thessalonians. You know how you ought to imitate us. We did not live lives of disorder when we were among you, nor depended on anyone for food. Rather, we worked day and night, laboring to the point of exhaustion, as not to impose on any of you. Not that we had no claim on you, but that we might present ourselves as an example for you to imitate. Indeed, when we were with you, now this is a good rule that you should have in your own home. When we were with you, we used to lay down the rule that anyone who would not work should not eat. Now, I want you to find that at Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 to 12, and read it to your kids. We hear that some of you are unruly, not keeping busy, but acting like busybodies. We enjoy all such as we urge them strong in the Lord Jesus Christ to earn the food they eat by working quietly. It must have been a delight for Paul to have a business partnership with a couple as Aquila and Priscilla. They became one in mind and heart with him. Paul later writes to them, "Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila. They were my fellow workers in the service of Christ Jesus and even risked their lives for the sake of mine. And not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Remember me also to the congregation that meets in their house." Again to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the assembly that meets in their house, send you cordial greetings in the Lord." This couple is one of our earliest examples of great missionaries. Aquila and Priscilla were noted lay apostles of the first century. Luke has introduced the couple as Aquila and Priscilla. Further in the narrative, he reverses the names. It becomes Priscilla and Aquila. Knowing Luke, we know this name change implies something. In the mind of Luke, Priscilla had assumed a more important position than her husband in the Christian community. It suggests that Priscilla may have been the motivating power within this Christian team. Paul certainly gives credit to both of them. If Priscilla excelled in service in the apostolate, which would have been more recognized, Aquila may have well excelled in humility. It may have been the humility of Aquila that kept the team together. Because humility in the individual or within the Christian couple becomes the best defense against the attack of the enemy. When a person engaged in the apostolate, a person enters into Jesus' war upon the kingdom of darkness. A soul must be shielded by Christ in order to withstand the onslaught of the enemy that will now single the apostle out for direct attack. To step outside of this shield or to lay aside the armor of God is to invite immediate defeat. But the greatest defense a soul behind the shield or within the armor can muster for self is growth in humility. The victory of the enemy rests solely upon this point. The temptation of the enemy will be to exert upon the soul the temptation to become proud. This will eventually result upon the person ceasing to rely upon God's armor or the shield of Christ. They will step out from behind it sooner or later. Christian couples engaged in the lay apostolate today may do well to seek the intercession of Aquila and Priscilla. From looking at the calendar of saints, they are not too many to choose from. Most couple saints are probably celebrated under the Feast of All Saints. Perhaps we do not see too many successful teams listed because it's difficult enough to make it as an individual, much less as a team. Teamwork is more difficult because it involves two wills being in complete harmony with God. It is only logical that the enemy seeks to attack the marriage of the individuals involved. He knows better than the couples involved how much of the emotional, psychological strength of the individuals rests upon the support of the other party. Many couples engaged in the apostolate fail to grow in humility, which means to grow more and more dependent upon the Lord and less dependent upon themselves and each other. When their security rests upon each other, there is real danger, because security is placed in a man or a woman. This of itself is not bad, but far from perfect. If the foundation stone upon which the apostolic work rests is the marriage partnership, then all the enemy has to do is destroy the marriage and thereby destroy the apostolic work and often the apostles. Couples engaged in the apostolate must seek as individuals and couples to find their security more and more in God and less in self and each other. The scriptures certainly tell us that if one loves husband, wife, child more than the Lord, we're not worthy of the Lord. The road to holiness is the road and growth in detaching ourselves from all that is not God. Attachment itself is not love, but an expression of selfishness that we have not yet overcome. Only those completely detached from self can purely love another, whether it be God, wife, husband, child, friend. Those God calls to this holiness in life, He sends trials that aid them to achieve this holy detachment. Couples engaged in the apostolate do well to grow mutually in humility and be aware, very aware, that their marriages will be subjected to attack. In the degree that they are working to extend the kingdom of God, and probably in the degree that the Christian life and work depend upon the security of their marriage. When spring arrives and ships begin to sail again, Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth. Their arrival greatly encouraged Paul. Timothy brought good news about the church of Thessalonica and Macedonian churches. Paul at this time wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. The news that the churches established in the north flourished encouraged Paul in his evangelizing of the Corinthians. It seems that Paul was now able to devote himself full time to the work of evangelizing. Timothy probably had brought a donation from Philippi for Paul. Paul now gave his whole time to preaching the message, testifying to Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But just as before, the Jews turned against him. When they opposed him and insulted him, he would shake out his garments and protest and say to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am not to blame. From now on, I will turn to the Gentiles." He keeps threatening that all the time. We know Paul symbolized by his gesture. He was not responsible before God for the souls of these men, but apparently could never leave them alone. Because of the bitter opposition in the synagogue, Paul left this place and established a Christian assembly in the house next door belonging to a Jewish proselyte, Titus Justus, whose name indicates he was a Roman citizen. Titus Justus was able to give Paul a safe refuge and to be an encouragement to the growing numbers of believers. Among the converts who gathered in the house was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, his family, and certain other important persons. Many of the Corinthians, we read, too, who heard Paul, believed and were baptized. At about this time, the Lord confirmed and encouraged Paul's work in Corinth. One night, Paul had a vision of Jesus, and the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you. There are many of my people in this city." You couldn't tell it by looking at it, could you? Paul ended by settling there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Among those Corinthians entering the church was Fortunatus, another Roman, a wealthy lady named Cleo and her household. Her servants later were able to travel to Ephesus in order to discuss church matters with Paul. Erastus, the city treasurer, joined the community. This could be the same Corinthian official whose memory is preserved in an inscription found near the theater. Erastus, the commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. If this is the case, it is clear that the church included very wealthy people, as well as the low and despised, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, slaves and free, all found a haven in the church. Among them, many had been rescued from the lowest depths of pagan vices. It's not surprising a church composed of such a variety would later have interpersonal problems. Paul speaks of the saints who were in the whole of Achaia, as if there were congregations throughout the province, as well as one meeting in the house of Titus. We know certainly that there was a church in Cenchrea. In a letter to the Romans, Paul recommended one of the members of this community to the Romans.
"I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. Please welcome her in the Lord as saints should. If she needs help in anything, give it to her, for she herself has been a help to many, including myself." After about 18 months, the Jews gathered forces against Paul. They brought him before the court and accused him of persuading people to worship God against the law. Luke writes, "During Gallio's proconsulship in Achaia, the Jews rose in a body against Paul and brought him before the bench. This fella, they charge, is influencing people to worship God in a way that are against the law." Paul was about to speak in self-defense when Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a crime of serious fraud, I would give you Jews a patient and reasonable hearing, but since this is a dispute about terminology and titles and your own law, you must see to it yourself. I refuse to judge such matters. With that, he dismissed them from the court. Roman law gave the Jews the power to deal with internal matters pertaining to their religion.
This Gallio was a brother of the famous Seneca, who didn't like Jews. He was a tutor of Nero, and Seneca had written of his brother, Gallio, "No man was ever sweeter to one as Gallio is to all." Well, that's from his brother saying that, so you can cut that in half. "Even those who love my brother Gallio to the utmost of their power do not love him enough. A man held the proconsulship for 1 year, or at the most two. From an inscription found at Delphi, it is known that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia in 52 A.D. Probably he had taken the office in the summer of 51 A.D. It is believed that Paul arrived in Corinth in 50 A.D. and left in the spring of 52 A.D. As for Gallio, his star was tied to that of his brothers. And when Seneca fell out of Nero's favor, Gallio was forced to commit suicide." The scene that day at court ended with this vivid little incident. Then they all pounced on Sosthenes, the leading man of the synagogue, and beat him in full view of the bench. But Gallio paid no attention to it. Was it the dissatisfied Jews who gave vent to their resentment against Paul by beating up their leader, who had presented such a poor case before Gallio? Or did some of those overzealous converts and friends of Paul take it out on the Jewish representatives? The attitude of Gallio has been interpreted frequently as indicating his religious indifference, but more probably it should be regarded as an example of religious tolerance and as a practical declaration that Paul's conduct in no way violated the law of the Roman Empire. Sometimes after the trial, Paul leaves Corinth, taking Aquila and Priscilla with him. It is uncertain whether Silas and Timothy remained in Corinth or not. At the port city of Cenchreae, Paul cut his hair, for he had a vow. Cutting the hair was a religious custom of the time. Sailors shaved their heads after shipwreck, or deliverance from shipwreck. Mourners after death. Pilgrims did not cut their hair until completing their pilgrimage. This custom found place in the Jewish law in the form of the Nazarite vow, as described in chapter 6 of Numbers, if you wish to read it. During this vow, the hair could not be cut, but at the completion of the vow, the hair was shaved off, and along with other prescribed sacrifices, the hair was burnt as an offering at the temple of Jerusalem, representing the person's life. It appears to be Paul's intention to complete this vow in Jerusalem as prescribed by the law. This intention now hastens him on his journey. By this incident and others, Luke hints at Paul's own compliance with the customs and the laws of the Jews. Paul always maintained that he was Hebrew of Hebrews. From Cenchreae, the party sailed to Asia, landing in Ephesus. By Paul taking Aquila and Priscilla along with him to Ephesus and leaving them in the city seems to indicate he planned to return and work in Ephesus. He leaves his lay apostles there to lay the ground foundations for his ministry. An important and powerful body of Jews resided in Ephesus. The Roman governors and the people of Ephesus passed several decrees guaranteeing to the Jews the full right to observe all their religious practices. The temple tax upon the Jews in Asia was sent to Ephesus and shipped from there to Jerusalem. Paul stopped long enough in Ephesus to attend the synagogue service. The people were not ignorant of the Christian movement within Judaism, and they desired to learn more about it from Paul. They asked him to stay on longer, but he declined. As he said goodbye, he made the promise, "God willing, I will come back to you again." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, He went up and paid his respects to the congregation, most probably meaning to Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he set out again, traveling systematically through the Galatian country and Phrygia to reassure all his disciples. The stay in Caesarea, the visit to Jerusalem and Antioch marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. Some scholars who maintain that the letter to the Galatians was written after the Council of Jerusalem and after Paul's second visit to the Galatians believe that this trip was made to counteract the damage being done by the party of the circumcision now operating in Galatia. This theory certainly solves the problem of why Paul refused to remain in Ephesus, but on the other hand, this theory may cause more problems than it solves. From the way Luke briefly deals with the activities of Paul, we know he centers his attention now upon the establishment of the church at Ephesus. At this point, Luke introduces a most interesting character into his narrative. A man named Apollos arrived in Ephesus. He was a Jew from Alexandria. This city housed one of the most famous schools of philosophy in the empire. At this very time, the famous Philo, who introduced the doctrines of Plato to the Jews, lived and taught in Alexandria. In this very city, a great Christian school of philosophy and scripture would soon be born. The Christian philosophers of Alexandria introduced Platonism into Christianity. Apollos probably attended the school of Philo. Acts presents him as learned and an eloquent man, implying a man well learned in the wisdom of this world. No doubt he was a great philosophical preacher. We're also informed that he was powerful in the scriptures. He channeled his learning and eloquence into teaching and expounding the sacred scriptures. But more than all this, he was a man filled with enthusiastic fire. In the original Greek, he is described as boiling over in the spirit. Boiling over. That carries the connotation of being a bit more heated than one who merely bubbles over in the spirit. This would be a preacher who could enkindle others, not just tickle them. Apollos may have been a converted Jewish rabbi. We can imagine the surprise and the joy of Aquila and Priscilla when they were seated one Saturday in the synagogue and this eloquent man rose to speak and began to proclaim Jesus the Christ. They immediately detected the limitations of his knowledge. He was accurate in what he had said, but he was not fully instructed. Who could have recognized this better than two people who had listened to Paul for almost 2 years? Apparently, Apollos had received instructions from some evangelist or possibly read some of the written works being circulated at that time about Jesus. He probably knew the basic facts about the life of Jesus, his baptism by John, his ministry ending in the crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection from the dead. Apollos may have been acquainted with most of the material found in the Sermon on the Mount, the new way of righteousness that prepared men for the kingdom of God, and this seemed to be what he was preaching. He probably was deficient in his understanding of the Holy Spirit and his gifts and the doctrines concerning the kingdom of God, the church. These together would compile the more accurate way of the Lord. Aquila and Priscilla lost no time in rendering this deficit. Thanks to their zeal, Apollos became a fully enlightened Christian and a more powerful evangelist. See the good the laity can do and should do. He was vigorous, but you had to be enlightened to be able to do that, see? You have to know when somebody's wrong or when they're not going far enough. He was vigorous in his public refutation of the Jewish party as he went about establishing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos' zeal, like that of Paul, urged him to reach out to other fields of labor. He desired to go to Achaia, and so the brothers encouraged him by writing the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly strengthened those who, through God's favor, had become believers. And we know, especially those who like the wisdom of this world, he was highly, highly popular with. Apollos represents many in the early church who were brought suddenly into a knowledge of Jesus Christ without adequate preparation or subsequent follow-up. In the case of Apollos, he had received the baptism of John, denoting a conversion of life and limited instruction about Jesus the Christ. Apollos likewise had good scriptural foundation. He had previously been well grounded in the doctrinal and the moral teachings of genuine revelation. Apollos had a sound, solid religious foundation upon which to build a strong Christian life. He is in direct contrast to the Corinthians converted out of paganism. Paul soon learned the problem faced by a Christian community not well grounded in the truth of revealed religion, where these truths were not well integrated within the members of the community. It's one thing to know it, it's another thing to integrate it, to make it incarnational within yourself. Within a short time, the Corinthian church would begin to disintegrate. The charisms of the Holy Spirit led to pride. The gifts were being used to build up the individual egos rather than the Christian community. They formed cliques and divisions within the church. Charity grew cold in the community. And the agape celebration became hypocritical and a scandal. And the Holy Eucharist was being received unworthily. Sexual immorality was condoned as being in the body rather than in the spirit. And since the Corinthians were spiritual, what occurred only in the body failed to truly touch the spirit. So they couldn't be concerned about those things. Paul soon realized that he had left behind infants in the spirit. He was forced to write, "Brother, the trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You are not ready for it even now, being still very much in a natural condition. For as long as there are jealousies and quarrels among you, are you not of the flesh? And is not your behavior that of ordinary men?" When someone says, "I belong to Paul," and someone else says, "I belong to Apollos," is it not clear that you're all still on a human level? He went on to say, "We belong to Christ. That's who we belong to." The Corinthians had been born anew of the Holy Spirit. They began in time to live their new life independently of the Holy Spirit. They failed to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means to day by day, in all one does, to be consciously aware that the human spirit must be attuned, attentive, and docile to the influence of the Holy Spirit. The human spirit permits the Holy Spirit to blow where it wills. By so doing, a person abides in grace, in peace, and joy. The human life day by day grows in its expression of love of God and mankind. The natural power, talent, and ability are woven into the will of God, purified in the process. The person begins to become integratedly holy. And that's one thing I want to leave with you today. Integratedly holy. Sanctity assumes a naturalness within the person. The person becomes perfectly at home with holiness. Life flows with a peaceful and a harmonious force, the spirit being at peace with God, self, and neighbor. This does not mean the person is perfect. Perfection and sanctity are not the same thing. Sanctity here on this earth, perfection there in heaven. Nevertheless, the holy person becomes
a human symphony of beauty, a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never discards anything human within a person. Remember, it's Satan who hates humanity. The Spirit sanctifies each human dimension. God loves humanity. His Son became a human being. It is good to be human. A human can and ought to be holy. Jesus came to save us, not destroy us. The sanctifying of the humanity is the work of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, ought to be as frequent as the heartbeat. That's much different than being Spirit-filled. People can be filled with the Spirit as a pitcher can be with water. The pitcher and the water remain distinct, non-integrated. Water is in the pitcher, and the pitcher is not in the water. The water flows from the pitcher and can be a blessing for others, and yet not be an intrinsic blessing for the pitcher. Spirit-filled people can be like that pitcher. We need to be more than spirit-filled. We need to become spiritually integrated in mind, body, and spirit soul. We need to become at home with holiness, with the Holy Spirit. Be comfortable with Him and it. That does not mean to be complacent in our holiness, God forbid. We should be clothed in a garment of holiness that becomes as natural to us as the fur is to the field. How beautiful and refreshing to meet people integratedly holy. They possess the freshness of a new dawn and the burning serenity of the setting sun. Icons of the Holy Spirit, God's finest work. And all the glory belongs to God, for it is not an accomplishment of the soul. The soul offered its nothingness and docility as a handmaid's eyes upon the hand of her mistress, as a servant's eyes upon the hand of his Lord. Their eyes were always upon the Lord. The Holy Spirit accomplishes the remainder. Renew the face of the earth. He that is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name. Souls who are spirit-filled but have not yet begun the process of spiritual integration often make spiritual fools out of themselves, mistakenly thinking themselves to be big in the spirit. They possess all the spiritual grace and harmony of a seven-year-old girl dressed in her mother's fancy cocktail dress and in her high-heel slippers. In reality, they are still very much spiritually in the jeans and sneaker age. The Corinthians were spirit-filled, but not spiritually integrated. Their lives had been renewed through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. They had yet to grow in sanctity. In order to know how to grow, what means to be taken, what things to avoid, the Corinthians needed a spiritual father to guide them through infancy, childhood, adolescence, on into spiritual maturity. They possessed the best in Paul, but their spiritual pride blinded them to that fact. They rejected him in favor of teachers more pleasing and gratifying to their own spirit. And you may be sure, if you're in a spiritual adolescent, you're going to throw your daddy and mother, spiritual daddy and mother, out. You know that from experience with your own adolescence. The spiritually immature do not want good teachers, because good teachers are not always nice. And your mothers are not always nice. A lot of you are very loving, but you're not nice. You're not being nice when you give that kid a licking or make him take medicine. That's not nice. When you won't let him have everything he wants, you're not being nice at all. And he'll tell you that, you're not nice, I don't like you anymore. And you can give them, and you know, you can give them 9 things, but as soon as you refuse the 10th one, I don't like you anymore. The 9 is forgotten, the 1 is the big deal. And for the immature, that's what it's all about, being nice rather than being good. The difference between being nice and being good is bigger than the difference between a gallon of ice cream and a 5-pound box of gold. And understandably, a baby will choose the ice cream over the box of gold. It's nicer. Many of the Corinthians considered themselves grown in the Spirit and had no need of direction. As a result, they began to depend upon themselves rather than the grace of the Holy Spirit. From the previous lives lived, they had prone themselves, naturally speaking, toward certain evil ways. Their evil inclinations lay dormant due to the operations of grace. As they withdrew themselves from grace, these evil inclinations revived. Ah, but they no longer appeared as evil inclinations. They're too smart now. They disguised themselves as angels of the light. They deluded and deceived themselves. No matter how much we clothe the wolf in sheep's clothing, he still remains a wolf. Regardless of how angelic our evil desires may appear, their spirits remain evil, deceptive, and destructive. And by their fruits, you will know them. Disguised and deceptive, evil inclinations, when permitted to become human acts, produce bitter fruits. Not long after the departure of Paul from Corinth, the Christian community ended in spiritual chaos and in a moral mess. Paul soon realized that he had left behind infants in the Spirit. He wrote 4 letters and he made 2 visits trying to improve the situation. The spiritual immaturity of this community plagued the church for years to come. Even in 95 AD, Pope Clement of Rome writes an epistle to the Corinthians seeking to restore some type of order in that Corinthian community. Christians not only rejoice in the Spirit, but they must grow in the Spirit. If they fail to walk and grow in the Spirit and only rejoice in the Spirit, it is only a matter of time before the Spirit-filled Christians begin to tear up the Christian community in the name of the Spirit. Corinth leaves this sad but well-documented lesson to the church. The answer to the problem is not to suppress the Spirit, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.